Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to finish Luke chapter 6 today here on our Bible Study program. Verses 37 through 49. If you're listening to us live on the internet, we welcome you from wherever you might be listening to us, around the country and around the world, on KFUO.org. It's a live Bible study program, and that means that if you're listening to us somewhere in the country, you can call us. There's no reason for you not to. You don't have to be in our local radio station area to participate in the program because we have an 800 telephone number, so you can call us and ask your questions or make your comments just like anybody else. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thanks.
You were telling me before we went on the air that by the grace of God, we'll just put it that way, that you were out of town when the big ice storm came through St. Louis. Where did you go?
We went to Ghana and to Togo in West Africa. We went for the ordination of Michael Amaga, who had done his field work and vicarage at Timothy. He was being ordained in Lomé, Togo, the capital of Togo.
Where is Togo? I mean, I know it's in Africa, but...
Well, near Nigeria.
I'm sorry.
It's on that, you know, that big bulge of Africa? It's West Africa.
On the northern half of the continent?
Mm-hmm.
On the western side?
Mm-hmm.
And how long does it take to get from St. Louis to Togo?
About 24 hours, if you count. It's not all in flight, but, you know, you got some layover time. We went to Chicago and then to London and then into Accra, Ghana.
Not exactly a vacation, I guess. Huh?
A lot of time spent traveling and waiting. And even moving around in those two capital cities was slow.
So what should I be picturing for your experience there? Are you far from civilization, or are you involved in a place that's very similar to what we're used to here?
It's not similar at all, but it's crowded. Accra, Ghana has 5 million people, and Lomé, Togo probably has about 2 million.
These are cities.
These are cities. Good Urban heavens. Africa is, and they're growing, you know, constantly. People coming from the rural areas to the cities looking for opportunities for jobs, and they're overcrowded and lots of social issues and problems that face those countries.
Is it challenged or is it prosperous?
No, I suppose in probably both of those countries, the average income, you know, per person, something like $2,000 a year.
Mm, goodness. But you enjoyed your trip there?
That was a great experience,
And tell me why you evaluate it as a great experience.
Well, it's just, I've been to Africa before. Most of my time earlier was spent in more rural parts, the villages in Africa. This was really urban Africa, and it's really different. It's a unique experience. It's just trying to come to grips with all the social problems that they're facing and the challenges that they're facing that the church has to minister to people in that context.
When you're flying home, thinking about your experience, are you encouraged or discouraged?
Encouraged. It's especially important to us at Timothy because we have a ministry to African immigrants started by Michael while he was there. And right now it's primarily French-speaking African immigrants that we're reaching, but we're hoping to reach out to and include all African immigrants.
Well, God's blessings on your continued service there. I know you're not done. There'll be things to do in the future.
Oh, yeah.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we turn our attention here to these final verses in Luke chapter 6. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rawl.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you as this Advent season opens up doors and opportunities for us to prepare our hearts and to ready ourselves for the coming of our Savior, to celebrate his birth, but also to look forward to his coming again in glory. We pray for your blessing upon us this day as we open our hearts and minds to your word. Let your spirit guide and direct us so that we might be edified and strengthened, and that the vision of your will and purpose for us as your people might be made even clearer. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Sometimes we say that when something that we're used to gets upended, we say that we turn it on its head, meaning that it's completely inverted. Is Jesus doing that here in Luke chapter 6, particularly with his sermon, "Blessed are you who are poor, woe to those who are rich"? Is he sort of doing that, or is he dramatically, significantly doing that?
I think it's a pretty significant shift. I mean, the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims is radically different from the kingdom of this world. There are lots of those kinds of differences, you know. And he would say to his disciples, you know, in this context, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you, but that's not the way it's going to be among you. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant, or if you want to be first, you have to be a slave. So there's a lot of that kind of language, and here he's describing the nature of the kingdom and what it looks like, and it's radically different from what people might expect or have experienced in their life in this world.
And I think this is what makes getting a handle on the Christian faith, if you really want to start thinking through what it means to believe in Jesus at something beyond the most superficial level, you're immediately confronted with this inversion. And if you drag into your study or your quest to understand all of the systems that you're used to using in order to make your way in the world, you're going to run into trouble, right?
Yeah. If you try to fit, well, it's like Jesus saying, you know, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because it will destroy both the wineskins and the wine. And what he's talking about is new wine. And so if we try to somehow squeeze that or force that into our, you know, concepts or categories, we'll discover that it doesn't work, because it demands a whole new way of thinking about the world. It, in effect, creates a new worldview.
For those people who think that they understand Christianity, they understand the Christian religion, if you will, and they understand it to the extent that they can compare it and contrast it with other religious approaches, whatever those might be, I'm just going to make the bold statement that I think we can generalize to this extent. In this life, if you want to get somewhere, if you want to have something, you got to go about the business of getting organized, getting strategized, getting motivated, and then you go out and you make it happen. And that's the way it is in the world. And when it comes to getting yourself to heaven, you just, excuse me, transport that mentality into your religion, and you get down, roll up your sleeves, and get to work. And that's how you get to heaven. And then after you're done doing whatever it is that you do, you figure you're going to stand before Almighty God with your fingers crossed and hope that it was good enough. I'm thinking that summarizes the theology of most so-called Christian people who call themselves Christians, and probably represents the majority.
I think you're probably pretty close to being on target. It's very easy for people to take that kind of thinking that they're used to in this culture and try to, you know, mesh that with the gospel. And what they end up with is something that's a real distortion of the message of Christ. And that's why the radical nature of Jesus' message, you know, that says, no, the first will be last and the last will be first, you know, comes in such a jarring way to us if we really want to listen to it. And what is he saying?
Well, I can't figure it out.
Yeah.
It just didn't make any sense.
Yeah. Well, you have to start with kind of a blank slate, you know, and say, look, I can't use my categories to understand this. I have to listen to what Jesus is saying, because this is radically new.
Now, if you have a roll-your-sleeves-up religion, and most folks, I contend, do, then that means that just like the guy who rolls up his sleeves at work, comes in early, stays late, volunteers for extra duty, does the hard work, eventually gets promoted, that's the way it is in religion. If you do those things in your spiritual life, you're going to have the things that God wants you to have in terms of blessings. And that means that when we lay eyes on a guy who has real nice house, and his family is well clothed. They have all the amenities, very nice cars. The evidence is clear, right before your eyes. This is a person whom God favors. And when you see somebody who's having trouble and adversity and relationship problems, you say to yourself, man, I wonder what that guy did to incur the wrath of God like that. It's a very simple kind of a system, isn't it?
Sure. I mean, that's the way people think, and that's the way people reason when it comes to thinking about, you know, God's blessing and how those blessings come to us. And that's what makes it so difficult for people to accept, you know, the message of the gospel, which comes inverting that kind of thinking and challenging that kind of thinking and says, no, that's really not the way it works. God's favor is not based upon what you do, but rather upon what Christ has done for you and your willingness to accept that in faith and humility.
And that's where we come to verse 37 here today. This is the famous King James Version, judge not, lest ye be judged, concept. Mm-hmm. Maybe not necessarily in those words here in Luke. And if you've got the harder you work, the more likely you're going to go to heaven mentality, then this becomes a very interesting scripture to you. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Let's take this phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. The verse that you're going to get to is one that I was thinking of as like the most misquoted. But I think a second one, now that one's really in the Bible, but the one that's been quoted to me over and over, especially when I first started studying the Bible, was God helps those that help themselves. And so that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. Have you ever heard that one?
Sure.
Okay, I'm going
to
hang up.
Let's see what Pastor Rawl has to say. I'm sure you've heard that one too, Pastor. What's wrong with that?
People will look in vain for that one in the Bible because that isn't what the Scripture says. In effect, if the Bible were to use that kind of language, it would say God helps those who can't help themselves and those who realize that they can't help themselves. That's why in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who recognize the fact that they are beggars, that they have nothing to offer God, they come only with their hands out to receive the gift that he offers.
So whether I'm calling myself a believer or maybe I'm not a believer, but I've just kind of got a spirituality, most people have some kind of spirituality, in all likelihood, that spirituality or that nominal Christianity is flowing from a roll-up-your-sleeves kind of mentality. And then inevitably somebody comes along and says, you know, you've got a problem here. You're in error on this. Actually, that's what we're saying this morning, if that's your theological understanding. You've gone wrong. Well, you're just as likely to hear them say, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? With the clear implication that what you're doing now is judging me. And since the Bible says, judge not, yet you, Mr. Not earning your way, not rolling up your sleeves, Christian, are judging me, you're a hypocrite, and therefore you're discredited. End of discussion.
Well, that's really a distortion of what Jesus is saying here. It's true that Jesus is telling his disciples and those who are listening that we're not, our business is not to be judges. But the word of God that he speaks is a word that also is a word of judgment. I mean, it's not that we judge someone else for, you know, let's say somebody has a totally false concept of what the gospel is. And, you know, we can point that out. We can say, well, that's not what the scripture says. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the good news is. And that's not judgment. That's just saying the scriptures, God's word, which is the standard by which we, you know, live our lives and the standard by which we, take our faith and our teaching, that standard says what you believe is distorted and wrong. So it's not that I'm judging you. I'm just saying God's word says that's not what that's not the truth.
Let's read a couple of verses here. Jesus makes this statement on the heels of making a remarkable statement that you should love your enemies. Now, if you're a roll-up-your-sleeves kind of guy, you think, you probably think that you're doing God's work when you pour in a little extra hatred on your enemies, because your enemies are God's enemies, and together you and God are going to hate them all into hell. Mm-hmm. And now Jesus comes along and says, no, no, love your enemies. He says in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful, which is a pretty significant admonition. And then he says this, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, roll up your sleeves. Like to be able to use this verse to fend off any criticism of their religious system. And when guys like you come along and say you've corrupted the gospel or you've misinterpreted Jesus' words, and up, judge not, Pastor. So this is going to be hard. This is not easy, because this is a simple verse that has been pressed deeply into the other direction, the wrong direction. To go in and find it and bring it back and actually take it over where it fits, blessed are the poor and woe unto you are rich, is quite a task. Can you do it?
Well, I think you do it within the context of the broader message of Scripture, you know, which says that God has in Christ shown us his love for the world. He's shown us his plan of salvation. He's offered us the hope of forgiveness and life that comes through what Christ has done for us. And that only through faith in him is there hope, because he's the only way. And that way is not the way of my earning salvation or my rolling up my sleeves, if you will, but rather accepting what Christ has done for me. And if I know that, and if I trust that, and if I believe that, then I can be merciful as the Father is merciful. I can love my enemies, and I don't need to judge others. That doesn't mean that based upon what God has given us and what he's revealed to us in his word, we know what's right and wrong. And we can say, you know, that's right and that's wrong. Not that we're judging, but that God's word makes it clear. And we don't have to be the ones who you know, execute judgment, because God is going to do that. He's the judge. But we can tell people, and we should warn people, because the Scripture gives us plenty of examples of saying, you know, if you see someone, you know, going astray and going into error, then you should warn them. And if you don't, you know, their blood will be on your head too. The prophets in the Old Testament, you know, made that very clear. But that doesn't mean that we're playing the role of judge. It means that we're pointing out, you know, what's right and what's wrong.
That's a little fuzzy to me, because
I didn't think you'd like it.
Well, you know, as the person who is on the receiving end of whatever judgment that you might come up with, the only thing I know for sure is I'm not interested in having you judge me in any way. And any spin that you might put on it in order to go ahead and make that judgment is out of the question. Because the only thing that I want is to be able to do what I want, what I see fit in my own eyes, without being criticized or judged by you or anybody else. That's the issue. And this scripture seems to support my perspective. Can you...
Well, I'm sure the Pharisees, you know, in Jesus' day didn't appreciate the fact that he was pointing out their shortcomings and their failures either, because they were depending upon their own righteousness before God, you know, for their security. But that doesn't mean that, but Jesus still was, you know, quite blunt at times in saying, you know, this is what you really are. This is where you go wrong. This is where you're hollow and false and hypocritical. And let that word do its work. I don't have to be, you know, the one who judges you and hauls you off to prison, but this is what God's word says. You know, if you don't like it, that's okay, but that word has power.
So, Jesus is Jesus. So if Jesus wants to say, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but full of dead men's bones," that's a judgment. But then he's Jesus. He's the God-man. He can do that. If you were in a very similar situation, is it okay for you to make a statement like that to people like the Pharisees? Or is that reserved for Jesus only?
No, I think it's our responsibility to do that, to point out that, you know, here's a similar situation, and what you're demonstrating is none other than what the Pharisees of Jesus' day demonstrated.
You know, Paul was a little harsh with the Galatians.
He was.
And he called them, he said, "You foolish Galatians." And he really chastised the Corinthians there in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians because apparently they were had engaged in a kind of a, we might call, sexual liberty, and they were proud of it. And he took them to task. He judged them, did he not? Mm-hmm. And why is what he did there not inconsistent with Luke chapter 6? In Jesus' admonition, do not judge. Do not condemn.
Well, I think what we have to recognize is the fact that it's not the person who's judging. It's the Word of God that's doing the judging. It's the law. It's God's clear revelation that's making that judgment. And if we apply that to that situation, when you say, "Listen, this is what God says," you listen to that word. If that word judges you, you've been judged, not by me, because I'm a sinner. I don't set myself up on some sort of a standard or a pedestal that says I'm better than you and that's why I judge you, but rather I know this is what God's word says. So if you're doing this and God's word says that's wrong, then it's God's word that's judging you.
So there is a real clear difference between me expressing my opinion as to whether I like you or what you do, and me faithfully communicating to you what the Word of God has to say in your situation. And if the Word of God condemns the public behavior that we all can see or know, I need to communicate that condemnation from the Word of God to you or about you, but then I got to love you.
Exactly.
Was this humanly possible?
Well, it's possible because we have a Father who is merciful to us. You know, His word condemns us first. You know, we've been the ones who've been searched out by that Word of God. We've been found guilty, and we found forgiveness in Christ. And so when we speak to others, you know, I mean, Paul says in Galatians, you know, when you have a brother who's strayed away, restore him. You are spiritual. Restore him gently, you know, not harshly, not in a judgmental way, but rather as an attempt to win that person back, to help them see their error so that they can repent.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're going to read on this parable that we have beginning in verse 39. When we return from our break, stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Break the teeth in their mouth, O God. The righteous will be glad when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Blessed is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. All of these quotes come from the book of Psalms. How are Christians to rightly understand Psalms of Judgment? Live Monday on Issues, Etc. We'll answer that question with Dr. Reed Lessing.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The music of the English composer Gustav Holst is associated with the Christmas hymn In the Bleak Midwinter. Holst also wrote the majestic and sometimes funny orchestra favorite, The Planets. Now, even if you do not recognize that title, were I to play a section of the movement Jupiter, you would recognize it. The words by Christina Rossetti are a good Christmas fare. The words tell the familiar story. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow fallen, snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Rossetti's words cast this familiar story in the snowy scene reminiscent of hundreds of Christmas carols. While St. Luke never once mentions snow or even cold, I don't want to argue about the exact weather conditions or the time of the year the birth of Jesus took place. I'm also aware that December, for half of the world's territory in the southern hemisphere, is the middle of summer, not winter. That said, this is one of those songs that personalize the coming of the Christ child to us, individually, as well as to all of us humans. One of my favorite Pentecostal ministers has a picture of John and Jesus in the Jordan River behind her baptistry. Both the baptizer and the Savior are black-skinned, and for her congregation that makes sense. So does the bleak midwinter speak to many of us who live in our planet's northern hemisphere. One of my favorite Christmas albums is composed by an Australian couple. They describe Jesus as a bushman from the outback, of course. Lord, come to us, we pray, as you are. But we pray also for your grace, peace, and forgiveness to speak to us as we are. For we pray in the name of our newborn King Jesus, who died and now lives to save us from our sins. Amen.
You and your family can experience 19th century holiday traditions at the Old Courthouse. The National Park Service is presenting the annual 19th Century Holiday Traditions at the Old Courthouse now through December 23rd. Holiday concerts and children's activities will once again highlight this staple of the St. Louis holiday season. Visit www.nps.gov/Jeff.
Back on our Bible study, I was going to invite you to call and give us your judgment of how well we're doing here today, but then I thought, no, judge not, so don't call me and tell me how bad I'm doing here on the Bible study. Let's pick this reading up here at verse 39, and we'll get Pastor Rawl to comment on this. Jesus says, he also told them this parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Pastor Rawl, this is a parable that, for most of us, we can think of somebody else who needs to hear this, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And for the rest of us, we say to ourselves, I need to pay attention to this too. But then when we evaluate, we feel pretty good that we're not...
We don't have a big plank.
We don't have a big plank.
Yeah.
Talk to me.
Well, I think what Jesus is talking about here, and really this whole Sermon on the Mount is about how the disciples, how the church is supposed to instruct people, how they're supposed to catechize people, bring them understanding about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is calling for humility here when he talks about, you know, if you're going to be a teacher, you know, how do you teach? Realize that the blind can't lead the blind. You're both going to fall into a ditch. It's important for you to be enlightened first. You have to attend to your own enlightenment, your own spiritual growth, your own understanding of the Word of God before you can lead others and guide others and enlighten them. And, you know, so that if you pretend to, you know, have some sort of something to offer and really don't, you're like a person, you know, who's picking on the faults of others without really dealing with your own self first. It's when we recognize our own need for God's forgiveness and grace and our own dependence upon Him that we're able to share that hope and that joy with others.
Do you think Jesus is being general or specific here? General in the sense that people who can't see can't lead any other people who can't see, or specific in the sense that we've got two different kinds of blind people here in reality. One is the religious roll-your-sleeves-up person who is fully invested in what a fine boy am I because look at all the stuff I have, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, and the blind person who also does not see the gospel because they think that because they don't have anything, God hates them. They're both wrong, but the one who has is attempting to lead the one who has not. That would be the specific way to look at this. Which of the two do you think is
well?
More?
I think he's using a very, you know, sort of a maybe a, almost a proverb, you know, that everybody would relate to and understand. You know, that a blind person can't lead a blind man. To talk about, he's asking them to apply that into the spiritual realm, that those who are spiritually have spiritual sight, those who have faith, those who can discern God's word and God's will, those are the ones who are charged then to teach and to instruct and to guide others. And they can only do that if their eyes have been opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, if they have been given that sight which faith offers. So in a sense, it's focused on that specific aspect of communicating the faith and instructing those who are the catechumens who come in such a way that they will be able to see and to follow the way as well.
Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. This is way back in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I'm thinking that we can come to the conclusion that robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors are blind. But the Pharisee here is also blind, but he doesn't know it.
He doesn't know it. That's exactly right.
So
it reminds me of that story in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the man who was born blind, and then he can see, and then he's being accused by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, of trying to be in, you know, trying to support Jesus, and they say, we know this man is a sinner. And he said, well, how can he be a sinner if he makes a man see who was born blind? And they have no way to talk to him. And then when Jesus finally meets up with him at the end, he says, because you say we can see, you're also blind.
There's probably no more difficult task than convincing somebody who thinks, who is completely confident in the 20/20 quality of their sight, that they're blind. I'm sitting here looking at you right now. I can see the studio. I know exactly where I am in this space. And I'm totally confident in what I'm seeing. And if you were to say to me, no, this is an illusion or you're blind, I would say you're crazy.
Yeah, you know, I think I thought about that, especially in this last week, you know, after that experience I had in West Africa, that part of that's a cultural thing, you know, because people here in our culture have so much that they don't seem to have any needs, you know, whereas people in a place like Ghana and Togo, you know, they have so little that it's much easier for them to understand God's grace and God's forgiveness. They're much more dependent upon God than people here are. And so people here think they have no need for God. I think it's a bigger challenge, actually, to work in this kind of a context.
It's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't think he needs God. And it's much different working with people who have very little because they're so appreciative of, you know, what God does and what God offers. And they embrace that.
There are a lot of things that can be a problem for a believing or a searching person. And the Pharisee in Luke 18 identifies some of those, robbing and pillaging, things like that. They don't usually think of hypocrisy. But it seems like when you want to talk about a serious problem from the perspective of our Lord, hypocrisy maybe tops the list. I mean, that's when he railed against the Pharisees, the religious elite, that's what he nailed them with, hypocrisy.
And it's a specific kind of hypocrisy. It's the kind of hypocrisy that ignores the reality of who we are and seeks to depend solely upon oneself to be justified before God based upon what I've done. And that kind of self-righteousness becomes very hypocritical. It becomes very judgmental of others. You know, one of the things that Pharisees did all constantly was to accuse Jesus of associating with sinners. And they couldn't understand why he would associate with people like that, tax collectors and prostitutes and others who, in their minds, had no relationship with God at all. All right, Jesus at least said, well, they know they're lost. I've come to save them.
Here's a difficult task then for you as a pastor. Because for the person who has transferred, and we said this probably constitutes most folks, this is the broad way, not the narrow way, who have transferred their roll-your-sleeves-up work ethic from their worldly exploits into their spiritual exploits, who have been, excuse me, diligently working at their religion now for maybe decades, and derive some personal satisfaction and personal credibility from the quality of that struggle and that work, who believe that that's what gives them validity, that's what constitutes meaning for them. Are you telling me that those people are hypocrites?
Well, I think what they need to do is to listen to that parable you just read. You know, I mean, who's the person who's justified before God? It's the one who stands in the shadows, doesn't even look up to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's what we are. The one who recognizes his need, who recognizes that he depends totally upon God. As soon as we start thinking that God is going to accept us or favor us because of what we've done or because of who we are or because of our track record or our productivity or whatever, we have become hypocritical.
When you take that away from me, particularly those people who might be middle-aged or older and have been at it for a while, when you take that away from me, I got nothing. I don't feel like you've taken something away and given me something of equal value or better. I just feel like I got nothing. Do you have something to put in its place?
And when you feel...
Because I've piled my pile high, Pastor.
When you feel that way, when you feel like you've got nothing, that's when the gospel is going to mean something to you. That's when the good news about what God offers you is something to hold on to, because it's sure and it's certain. It's not something that depends upon you, but it's something that's already been accomplished in Christ, a guarantee of salvation already prepared for those who trust in Jesus. And that's really something. That's eternal. That's not some fleeting temporal kind of prize, but it's rather something that, you know, is stored up for you in heaven. Yes, we got something to offer.
Verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart his mouth speaks. Now, for those folks who don't have I'll just call it a theology of the cross. I don't know what else to call it. But have a theology of glory or a theology which is predicated on my good works. This would seem to support that. People who have a theology of glory have a morality theology. You define right and wrong, you do the right, you abstain from the wrong, you get into heaven. And this little section here seems to support that, doesn't it?
Except, you know, when you hear, you know, the other side of that, which is, you know, the heart. You know, Jesus says, out of the heart. You know, when he has that conversation with the Pharisees about what makes a person unclean, and they're all concerned about, you know, washing their hands before they eat because they don't want to become unclean by what they eat. And Jesus, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, but what comes out of you. Because out of the heart comes murder and adultery and fornication and theft and jealousy and envy and all of those things. That's where the problem is. We're sinners, and so we sin. We can't bear good fruit because of who we are. We can only bear good fruit if we have a radical, heart transplant. And that's something God does. God is the one who makes us new. He forgives us our sins, and by the power of His Spirit, He puts a new heart in us and a new spirit. He recreates us so that we're born again. And then we can bear good fruit.
So I guess the problem then is how we define what a good tree is. I define a good tree as a person who has diligently sought out what the expectations of God are and then goes about giving his very best effort to do them. What does Jesus mean by good tree?
I think what he's saying is there's really only one good tree or one good vine, and that's Jesus. And you can bear fruit if you're connected to him. And apart from him, you can't do anything. That's about as simple as he makes it. You know, I mean, he undermines every sort of, you know, thing that we want to cling to and everything we want to put our hope in, and saying that's not the way it happens. Because how can you get anything good out of something that's fundamentally bad? You can't. But what he does is he can even take, you know, the wild olive branches and graft them into the good stock and produce good fruit. And that's what he's done with us. In our baptism, we've been connected to Christ. We've been grafted into him, the vine. And now in that connection, the power of his love and his grace flows through us so that we can produce good fruit. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you so that you could bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything."
So we have here a comparison and a contrast in verse 45 of a good man and an evil man. And if you have a morality religion, a good man is a man who does good things, and an evil man is a man who does evil things. But apparently that's not the definition that Jesus is using here, because you don't have to be a Christian necessarily to be a good man in that context.
Yeah, exactly.
So how is Jesus using the terms good man and evil man here? Maybe I'm asking you the same question over again, but yeah, you've got to understand I'm struggling with it.
Yeah, sure. And the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In other words, everything we do apart from faith, it may be labeled good by the world. They may look at, you know, this handsome endowment I've given to some institution to do good works, and they may just praise it up and down, and they may say, what a wonderful person and what great vision. But if that's done apart from faith in Christ, it's not good. It has no merit before God. It's only what we do in faith as a response to what God has done for us that has any merit at all. And so it's all dependent upon our relationship with Jesus. If we don't have it, we don't have any good works.
So even the finest, most philanthropic, most self-sacrificing, most admirable thing that I might do apart from Christ is a sin, is evil. Mm-hmm. And I am an evil man.
And that's not the way the world would judge it. But ultimately, when it comes to, you know, the real judge is going to be our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. And none of those things are going to count. They mean nothing. Isaiah says, even what seems to be my righteousness, my best things, the things that I might want to offer God, are like filthy rags, because they're all stained with sin.
So for the man or the woman who has Jesus, believes in Jesus, has this kind of faith you're talking about here, and there's some play in there too. There's the person who believes, but all their sentences start with I. What kind of fruit is that? Is that different than the world perceives good fruit?
Well, I think that, you know, the problem is that there are lots of people, and you said earlier when we started this discussion, there are a lot of people, Christians, who really don't understand the gospel. And they think that this whole thing of salvation is a matter of their partnership with God. You know, that God has done something for them, and they put their faith in, they believe in Jesus, they accept that, but they believe that it's up to them, you know, to take the rest of the step, you know, necessary to earn, you know, God's favor. And so they don't really understand the gospel. They don't really appreciate, you know, the fact that everything has already been done for us in Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. That's where our salvation was accomplished.
Pastor Rolla, are you a good man?
You want to ask me again? Well, I'm trying to figure out how you're trying to define that. I'm a sinner.
Define it any way you like.
I'm a sinner.
I mean, we got here it says, the good man brings good things out of the good store in his heart, the evil man brings evil things. It sounds to me
Other. Using that context, using that language, yes, because in baptism, I've been born again. God has given me a new heart and a new spirit. That doesn't mean I don't have to contend with my own sinful flesh, because it still makes it difficult. Like Paul says, you know, the good things that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. You know, that's Paul speaking as a sanctified Christian, you know, still talking about the struggles that Christians face, because we're still in this world and we still have to contend with our own selfish, sinful desires, as well as the work of the Spirit in us that's directing us to do good. I'm good.
So the answer is yes, you are a good man, but you have to be careful how you say that,
exactly.
Because the person who doesn't understand the gospel is going to hear a worldly comment
that's
as opposed
right.
to him.
That's right.
Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. You keep saying that it's about faith. You keep saying that it's about believing in Jesus and trusting in him. And then Jesus turns around and seems to give an obedience comment here. And why are you calling me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?
Well, and because
it's about obedience.
And that's because faith and obedience are always connected together. Real faith results in obedience. When Abraham believed God and trusted God, he did what God said. Abraham packed up his family and his house, and he left his family behind, and he went all the way to the land of Canaan that God promised him, because he had faith in God's promise. And so, you know, Jesus is saying it's hypocritical to say, Lord, Lord, as if, yes, we believe in you, but then ignore what the Lord says. And so he says the man who really has faith follows through on that. He builds his life on that foundation. Faith is like, you know, in a sense, it's like the anchor that connects us to a foundation that's not going to be moved by any storm or any torrent that comes along in life.
So we're all about the business of doing. We're all doing. There isn't anybody anywhere who isn't doing.
Right.
But the quality of your doing in Christ differs from the quality of your doing without
Apart from Christ.
To the point of success or complete destruction.
Right.
It's the pivot point.
It is. So it all depends upon one's relationship with Christ. That faith is the key, because it establishes that relationship. It's the connection, you know. It's what Jesus was talking about, you know, when he said, If you remain in me and my word remains in you, then you'll be my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
You know, we began this conversation, I began it, by saying that what we are describing here may be held by a minority of people, even people who call themselves Christians. So that people who say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I obey the Ten Commandments, I go to church, I serve on committees. They got an I foundation there, it sounds like. Mm-hmm. Isn't that kind of alarming?
Yeah, and it's, but these words of Jesus, you know, confront all of us. You know, they confront us with the importance of recognizing, you know, who we are. I mean, they're law. They speak words of judgment to us. You know, judge not and you'll not be judged. Love your enemies. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And when I hear those words, I say, that exposes, you know, the weakness of my response to God, because I don't always love my enemies and I am not always merciful the way, and sometimes I do judge others.
Actually, I don't know that I can think of any enemies that I love. I may have a total failure.
I mean,
there.
It's a law message. It condemns us. But that's part of its purpose. The law has, you know, the law functions as it's supposed to function when it exposes us as sinners, so that we fall back upon God's grace and trust in His mercy.
So that if any confession about my life, my religion, my spirituality, my Christianity, does not begin with something that sounds like, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, maybe I better go back and redo the foundation, yeah. Take a look at it.
Better take a look at it. Or what you're building on it.
Well, there's probably somebody listening to us who has said, what are these guys talking about? What are they talking about? Why don't they do something useful? Because I'm building a house here and I need a little help on the east wing. And, you know, all they gave me was a bunch of gobbledygook. What do you say?
Well, the most important part of it is the foundation that you lay. No one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, Paul said. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. If you start with the right foundation, there's hope. And then you can learn, based upon what God reveals to us, how to build on that foundation. But make sure that you got the right foundation, because if the foundation is wrong, no matter how well you build on it, it's going to collapse.
That's our discussion on Luke chapter 6. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Now, that's Pastor Ron Rall. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Next time on our Bible study program, we will talk with Pastor John Lukomsky as we go into the first 17 verses of Luke 7.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.